Be in Acts chapter 4 this afternoon, and I'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 16. Acts chapter 4. And they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved when they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power, or by what name, have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught, of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took whole knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word, and pray your grace, Lord, unto us, even that we may receive from your very word such and such as the Holy Spirit of God may teach us and minister unto us, and where we might see the glory of God and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of those things done in the early church that were to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask your blessing, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage here this afternoon, in chapter 4, we find that they preached Jesus and the resurrection. This would be the theme, of course, which would from here on out be preached throughout the first century church. And hopefully that God continue that preaching of the Word of God, not only throughout the generations which have been before us, but will continue many years after us, many generations after. For this is the message which we are to preach. We are to preach Jesus and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so we find that from the very beginning of the church, the New Testament church, we find that the gospel began to be preached. And that this gospel was infused within the very life and ministry of the apostles. We're going to look at three areas this afternoon. The first persecution that we see here, concerning the apostles, as Peter and John are involved in preaching, and as the apostles are involved in carrying this message of Christ and redemption, not only from Jerusalem, but to unto Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the known world at that time. We find this first. This is the first persecution which is recorded, wherein the Jews began to persecute these disciples of Christ after Jesus has been resurrected and ascended, and the Holy Spirit has come upon the church, and the church has been brought into existence. And so this forms the account of the first persecution in verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 12, Peter's message to the Sanhedrin, or to the council. He has had other opportunities to preach already, but again, Peter, filled with God the Holy Spirit, has that boldness to speak, and this is an opportunity which God gave to him to speak, and so he brings a message to the Sanhedrin, which becomes very important to not only the livelihood in the manner of the disciples to go and to preach Christ, setting the tone of what should be done, but also a great witness to all that are around, and many believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ concerning those things of him. And then thirdly, in verses 13 through 16, they preached in boldness the name of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, the council, could not deny that this man who was born in lameness and without strength in his ankles and legs was now made whole. They could not deny that it was done, and it was a miracle done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They could not deny it. And if they had tried to deny it, then certainly they would have been discredited themselves for not recognizing a true miracle of God. For this man was perhaps about 40 years old when this miracle was done upon him. And we know that he was well known. He was a well-known man in the community. That is, he was brought regularly to the temple and to that particular gate, which was called Beautiful. And he had been seen many times and known. He was a known individual. And now he is made whole. They could not deny that this miracle had taken place. And so they could not discredit the apostles, and they themselves would have looked rather foolish if they had tried to do so. And so we find that they were without true accusation against the disciples of Christ. They had no real argument against them. So let's look at these three areas here this afternoon. First of all, the persecution that we see that arises in verses 1 through 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so this first persecution, as we have it here, in the infancy of the church began to break out. And the true pattern of it, that is, in the sense that it arose from the quarter of the religious rulers of the day. They were religiously motivated. As we find that often, persecution arises from religious areas. Well, even today we recognize that ISIS, ISIL, as it is called, or ISIS as it is nicknamed, I guess, is a religious group. And what does it do? But it rises up as a persecutor of other beliefs because their religion, they believe, should be dominant. And they are a militant, violent group which seeks to crush any other belief system but their own. So it is religious. The second thing that we note about it is political. We find that the religious rulers here in the first century were not only religious, they were political. They were a powerful political entity within Jerusalem, and under the control, if you will, of the Roman government, in a sense, or at least the umbrella of the Roman government was over them. and that the governor of Judea that and of those regions around about, those governors were under that control of Roman Empire. And there was a political unrest, there was a religious unrest, and so as much as it was religious, it was also political. Because certainly these religious leaders did not want to lose their power and their ability to persuade the people or to control the masses or to lead the people, as it were, in their particular vein of religious exercise or political idealism. For after all, remember, Israel is defined by its religion. But yet at the same time, at first century, the Roman government was over Israel, was over the city of Jerusalem, and over that whole region of Judea and Samaria, etc. They, of course, enveloped a large body of land, not only in that region, but throughout the known world at the time. And all of these things being motivated as they were, for these particular people of the priesthood and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, it was as much religious as it was political for them. What do we see in the world today with ISIS? Are they not a political entity as well? Do they not want to gain more and more territory? They're trying to take over Iraq. And they're sweeping that whole region. They're oppressing people. We find that there are many of them throughout the whole of Europe now. We find that they come from Spain and from France and from England and from the Netherlands and from Russia and all of those other countries. There is a large body of Muslim people, not to say that all of them are of ISIS, but it is to say that there is an infiltration of this political religious regime that draws from that whole population, because they have infiltrated that whole population and they are beginning to find some cohesion in the Middle East. And of course they take a great deal of effort to try to destroy and to conquer and to gain more and more territory as we know it today. Well, we're not here to have a history lesson on current events, but we are here to make some application of things. And it is this, that in the first century, when Peter and John and the other disciples were to go about preaching the gospel of Christ, they would come under these two they would come under these two pressures. The pressure of the religious elite of the day and the pressure of the political entity and power of the day. And you know, as we as Christians, we seem to be entering into another arena ourselves. It is an arena which those two same entities are very much influential upon us as being Christians. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. But this first persecution of the infant church, beginning to break out, as it were, arose from these religious leaders. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees rose up against the apostles. Alexander Scroggie, in his writings, suggests this, that the priests represent religious intolerance, that the captain of the temple, political enmity, and the Sadducees represent a rationalistic unbelief. Now, we've already talked a little bit about the priests and the religious element of it. We've talked a little bit about the temple or the religion and the captain of the temple concerning the political enmity, which was against the disciples. Now, what about the Sadducees, the rationalistic unbelief? I think it is important to recognize some things about the Sadducees. First of all, they denied the doctrine of the resurrection. This became an important element in how Peter and John and the disciples would be approached and questioned about what they did. because the Sadducees not believing in the resurrection, then the resurrection of Christ as it was preached and as miracles were done in the name of Jesus Christ, and or in the name of Christ who was raised from the dead or resurrected, then it became a matter of intolerance for the Sadducees. That is, how could they tolerate somebody preaching the resurrection when they didn't believe in the resurrection? You know, much the same today as those rationalistic unbelief which is involved in many religious quarters. What is an example of rationalistic unbelief? Well, we probably could take one which is societal and somewhat academic. And even though then it's not based upon much in academic or true science, evolution itself becomes a rationalistic unbelief. That is, those who believe in evolution rationally believe in evolution, but yet they do not believe in religion. They do not believe in God. And so when they come up against anyone who does not believe in evolution, then they are against that belief system. They become intolerant of that belief system. And so evolutionists are typically intolerant of those who are religious, though the secular world teaches tolerance. It's kind of like an oxymoron, isn't it? You teach tolerance, but yet at the same time, you're not tolerant of others who believe that God is, that God created. And so we have rationalistic unbelief. And the Sadducees represented rationalistic unbelief in the sense that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so how could they believe in Jesus Christ? One of the key elements of who Christ is that he was not only raised from the dead, but he himself had power over death itself. For he is called the resurrection and the life. He is the Son of God. No man can raise themselves from the dead. Only God could raise a person from the dead. And Jesus Christ is called the first fruits of those who were raised from the dead. The very first one to rise from the dead. There is no reported evidence or record of any other who has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ alone rose from the dead and proved himself the Son of God. The Sadducees could not tolerate such a thing. And so they became an example of rationalistic intolerance or rationalistic unbelief. And we find that there are many groups today who represent rationalistic unbelief. The Unitarian Church, Unitarian Universalism, is involved in rationalistic unbelief. They do not believe in salvation by grace through faith. They do not believe in an inherent sin nature. They do not believe that a person is going to die and go either to heaven or to hell. And there is a very mixed bag of what the universalistic church believes today. Or as we might generally label them, as a very liberal-minded socialistic church or belief system. And so we have these three groups of people: the priests, who represent the religious intolerance; the captain of the temple, who is mentioned here, who represents the political enmity, that is, he didn't want to lose control of the religious order; and the Sadducees, who represent the rationalistic unbelief. Alexander Scroggie goes on to say this: the Sadducees denied the doctrine of the resurrection. This brought them into open conflict with the apostles, since the resurrection was the keynote of apostolic preaching. Unquote. I think it's important for us to recognize that these three areas are areas which the church has continued to confront over the various generations since the beginning of the church. We have continued to be confronted and to have to combat this enmity which is in the world. It's either religious enmity, political enmity, or rationalistic unbelief. These three form basically what Satan is using against the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. Excuse me. I'd like to make a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon at this time. The Sadducees, quote, the Sadducees, as you know, were the broad school, the liberals, the advanced thinkers, the modern thought of the people of the day. If you want a bitter sneer, a biting sarcasm, or a cruel action, I commend you to these large-hearted gentlemen. They are liberal to everybody except to those who hold the truth. And for those who have a reserve of concentrated bitterness, which far excel wormwood and gall, they are so liberal to their brother errorists that they have no tolerance to spare for evangelicals. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And so we find that these people here who stood against the church at this early period of the first century, they still are a catalyst against the church today. And we find it coming again and again against those who have an independent mind and heart to think concerning the Word of God and to act and believe upon the Word of God as the dictates of the Scripture require us. And so to go against the opinions of the status quo in religion, or to go against the opinions of the political enmity of the day, or of the rationalistic unbelievers of the day, is to pick a fight with the world. And if you just stand for the Scripture itself, and you just preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you stand upon the Word of God as that Word which comes from God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will find plenty of enmity from these three quarters. There'll be no lack of it. Because there isn't hardly a subject that you can't pick out today that is now come up on the horizon that will not qualify in these three areas. Whether it's homosexuality, the gay and lesbian agenda, whether it is some area of political nonconformity, or whether it is some social element within society which goes against the Word of God, or any belief system which stands against the Scripture, you will find that they can be defined in these three areas. These leaders resented the fact that the apostles were teaching the people, and they felt that this was their sole prerogative to do so. Again, look at verse 1. And they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain and the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So as Peter and John and the other disciples did preach Christ, these came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The word grieved here is the word which can mean wearied, in the sense that one is worried over something, or one is annoyed about something, or one just simply is grieved in the sense that, why are you doing this? That is something I am supposed to have authority to do. And so it is kind of like in a sense, they believe that the apostles were usurping authority away from them because they believed that this was their prerogative to teach and to preach. Well, we find that the early reformers were called dissenters. They were called dissenters. They were not called reformers at the time. That word kind of grew out of the movement when people like Calvin and various others who became leaders in that particular movement, the Reformation movement. But the word dissent was the key word. They were dissenters from the Roman Catholic Church, from the, quote, religious status quo of the day. Why? Because Roman Catholicism said, well, we have the prerogative to teach. You don't have the prerogative. We have the prerogative. Why are you doing this? And so Luther found himself being confronted by the Roman Catholic Church because he became a vocal dissenter of what was going on in the status quo religiously. And so he found that he became an enemy of the Roman Catholic Church. And of course we could name others and give examples, but I think that's sufficient to say that those who stood against the status quo in religion in that day stood against those who believed they had the right and prerogative to teach others and not them. John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, was called a dissenter because John Fox did not believe as the status quo of the church at the time represented. And he compiled a great volume of history, of course, concerning the martyrs of the church, which represented many who were put to death because they became dissenters against the status quo, religiously, politically, and in a system which did not want to tolerate, a rationalistic system that did not want to tolerate anybody else. You know, as much as we might disagree with other religions around us, as much as we might not believe in various other doctrines of other religions, Christianity, true Christianity, is not to be a militant, violent belief system that destroys or seeks to become an enemy of others. In fact, Christ never taught such a thing. He told us to love our enemies. He told us to do good unto others. He told us to love your neighbor. He told us, Christ taught in all of his doctrine that love of God and the sacrifice, that self-sacrificing love, which held up before the world that love of God and sacrifice of Christ, that they may see that through Christ himself, they alone could find that freedom from sin and the bondage which was so much a part of their lives because of sin. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ proved that Jesus Christ was not only God, but that he came to die for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he would pay the full and final penalty for our sin. He did not ask us to go and to be a militant group to fight against others of other beliefs or doctrines. We may disagree as much as we want to with the Muslim faith or the radical Muslim faith, but we are not to raise up arms to destroy other beliefs. We find that is the particular nature of governments and those who hold authority, whether they will make war against someone else or not. That is the particular nature of kings and presidents and prime ministers and various other government officials who feel that their nations and their freedom are somehow being infringed upon. But it is not the sole property of the leaf systems to fight against one another, to raise up arms against one another, especially in our faith, when Jesus Christ tells us not to do so. But we recognize that these disciples would face these various enmities against them. And as we look here at verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. And so what did the religious rulers want to do? They wanted to confine Peter and John and put them in confinement, that they might have further counsel together, that they might also perhaps decide, well, what are we going to do with these who are teaching and preaching against what we believe and our nation? And that is the very thing that we find which happens wherever Christians do preach freely the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many Christians who have been persecuted in the same like manner. Christians in India who have been put in jail because of the preaching of Christ. Christians in Russia who have been put in jail for the preaching of Christ. Christians in communist countries or countries where the religious freedom is completely stamped out. Even in Saudi Arabia, one cannot be a Christian publicly and openly, nor preach Christ publicly and openly, for fear you will be put in jail or worse. There are many countries like that today. And it is not because we go about carrying a sword and we are seeking to kill somebody. No, it is because Christians desire to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God which is unto salvation. That is the only message, and the only sword we have is the sword of the Spirit, the very word of God. And yet Christians are hunted down and persecuted and killed and destroyed. And we find there is a great host of historical document of this very thing. Christians in Africa who have been hunted down and killed. Christians all over the world who have suffered for Christ and continue to do so. And of course it is our fear that because we have a constitution and we have religious freedoms in the United States, it is our fear that even so, here in the United States, we may come to a day when we also will suffer persecution at the hands of government, at the hands of the religious status quo, whatever that may be at the time when it occurs, at the hands of the political enmity, whatever that political enmity is at the time when it occurs, at the hands of rationalistic unbelievers or rationalistic unbelief, whatever that might be and whatever that might define itself as, in a day when Christians will be persecuted for doing what? For preaching Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And that one can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only message that we have. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Yet there will come a day, it appears, from what we know that the Scripture says and from what we understand happened in the first century and what we know happens all over the world, even today, there will come a day perhaps when that will occur here in the United States. And so we find that these are sobering things when we stop and think about it. It's not just a New Testament historical account of Peter and John who find themselves walking into Jerusalem and at the temple in Jerusalem, and a certain man who was laid at the gate called Beautiful, and Peter says to him, "Silver and gold I don't have, but such as I have, I will give you." And he commands him to rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that is what he and John are being persecuted for doing. And so it is a sobering thing when we realize that we're not just talking about a miracle that happened in the New Testament. We're talking about an unrest that was begun at that particular moment as the church became a true viable force to be dealt with by those religious and political and intolerant people of the day. Even though they called themselves tolerant, they were intolerant fully and completely against the true Christianity. And so they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, there's a little bit of confusion over this, whether or not there was 5,000 saved at that time, or whether this is an accumulative number of the 3,000 that was saved on the day of Pentecost and subsequent others who were saved after that. Remember, Peter had been doing some preaching here. And there's a little bit of disagreement as to just how to look at this. But I don't think that it has to be a problem for us. It is enough for us to know that God the Holy Spirit was at work in such a wonderful way that up to 5,000 people now had come to know Christ. That is no small number of people. Would to God that we might have 5,000 people get saved in the course of just a few days, such as Peter and John and the other disciples found that God did do such a great work at that juncture, at that beginning of the New Testament church. And I suppose unless we were bent on counting souls, we probably wouldn't quibble over a few thousand. We would probably just say, praise God. Thank the Lord for these who have come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. And so we find that the first persecution began upon this quarter. That these leaders resented the fact that the apostles were teaching the people. They felt this was their sole prerogative. Then, too, they were angered by the proclamation in Jesus of the resurrection from the dead. Why? Because if Jesus had been truly raised from the dead, as was claimed, then the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, were discredited. And now they could not tolerate that. The religious status quo of the day could not tolerate it. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. And so, as we know, there are many times there are fractions within fractions in the religious quarter. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, as much as they were against one another in many ways, they would find their unity to stand against Christ and against the apostles. And you'll find that today in political and social and religious realms today too. As much as there are differences between certain belief systems, whether it's political or religious or rationalistic thinking, when they have a common enemy, they will come against it. And that seems to be what we will see at the end times, especially when we look at the book of Revelation. We'll find that those groups will find a coming together and a cohesion that they might stand against all those who are followers of the Lamb of God. All those who will not take the mark of the beast. All those who will not follow the political status quo, the religious status quo, or the rationalistic status quo of the time. A true Christian will stand alone by himself, herself. They will stand alone. They will not be able to stand politically, religiously, or rationally with any particular societal group in the end times. They will be standing alone. Only with Christ. And that's when we will find that the persecution will come to an all-out pinnacle of power against the believer, the Christian. Well, we've taken it as far as we can today. We're a little bit after our hour, so we'll come to this again next week and speak more to the same issue. Shall we bow together in prayer? Loving Father, may you continue to enforce upon our hearts those things of the gospel of Christ. May you continue to fortify our faith that we might stand firm for the word of God and for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you continue to build us up in that most holy faith concerning the Lord Jesus and of the true gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the euangelion of the scripture. Pray, Father, that you will bless us as a people, that we will not be deceived by the religious status quo, nor the political status quo of the day, nor the rationalistic thinkers, but that we might be fortified in faith by the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, and that we might hold fast to what we know and believe about the doctrines of Christ. Father, we ask your blessing and pray your strengthening, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.